God calls Abraham in Genesis 11, and he begins walking by faith based on Hebrews 11. Only in Genesis 15, so many years later, do we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. That just bothers a lot of people theologically, but it really is a beautiful truth for the practical reality Hebrews presents us in the life of Abraham. This morning, we return to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Lord willing, the scope I'll be covering this morning begins with verse 11 through verse 40, the end of the chapter. After some frustrations and desires to go one way or the other and being directed straightforward by the Lord in their efforts to find where God would have them to preach, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and probably at the seaport before they sailed across to Philippi, Luke, are directed by Paul's vision to go to Macedonia to preach. The verses included in the notation I've given you identifies what happened when they arrived in Philippi. I think to appreciate this lesson as much as we should, imagine yourself a preacher of the gospel. In some way, whatever way God might use to communicate his will to you, he directs you to go to a strange city to preach the word. It's the only business you have there. You have no other purpose to be there other than the fact that God said, I want you to go there and I want you to preach my gospel when you arrive. How would you go about it? When you arrive, where will you go? What kind of people will you seek out as potential hearers of your gospel? Where will you find them? And to borrow a question Keith passed on to me a few months ago, the first sermon these people are going to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you going to preach to them? Big questions. Very, very big questions. And we have some interesting options to look at this morning. As we find here, we find throughout Scripture that God typically does not hang a theological outline on a textbook and say, this is my gospel and this is what I want you to preach and believe. But God reveals the gospel through the experience and life of human people, live people in live situations in their lives. And I think of all the people Paul and his company met, and this is the beginning of the Philippian church. I've been writing for the last several months on the handouts here in the front, on the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian church. This is the beginning of that church. These people, probably all three of the individuals singled out and many more, are among the people who were the first members, as we would say in our vernacular, the charter members of the Philippian church. You could not find three more different people if you tried. It would be impossible. Let's try to look at the gospel and the events through these three people and see what we can learn. I think with Lydia, we start with a rather tame situation. She's probably Gentile, but she has come under the influence of the teachings of the Jews and is at least a God-fearer. She believes in the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. She gathers with them in worship to whatever extent they will permit her to gather and participate. She's likely very wealthy. She's a businesswoman. This is a throwaway line, but and sometimes we get too conservative for the Bible. And you'll hear people talk about Christian women and the fact that they must stay at home and never participate in any out-of-home activities, whatever. I challenge you, if you have that inclination in your thinking about what the Bible woman should be like, that you read the description in Proverbs chapter 31 of the model woman, the virtuous woman. Without participation directly from her husband, she's in the marketplace buying. She's selling in the marketplace. She even involves herself in real estate.
She buys a field.
She considers the field and buys it. Somewhere we've created a stereotype that's not nearly as biblical as we'd like it to be, and we need to just forget all of those kinds of things and deal with the stereotype the Bible gives us of the Christian woman. She is to be valued more than the family dog. I promise you that. Lydia's here. We don't know whether she has a husband or not. She's a merchant. She's a businesswoman in her own right. She has an entire household involved with her in Philippi. The Jews, as they spread throughout Gentile territory, had a rule about starting a synagogue. Until there were 10 men supportive and active of Judaism in a city, they were not permitted to start a synagogue. And until the time came when they had the 10 men and their families and servants and households so that they would have a viable synagogue, an organization that had the numbers sufficient to carry it forward and to carry on public worship in a reasonable way, they were to gather on the Sabbath day. And the typical description of their gathering place was the place of prayer, a place where prayer is wont to be made. Literally, a place of prayer, a place where they gathered. They often gathered by water, according to ancient history, so they could engage in the ritual water cleansings that were related to their cleansing and worship of God. And then they would pray and they would study or talk and contemplate the teachings of Scripture from the Old Testament. According to the lesson here, Paul and this company were in Philippi for several days before the Sabbath. We don't hear one word about what they did, where they went, what went on. But on the Sabbath day, somewhere during their search of Philippi during these days, they had discovered that there were a group of Jewish women who on the Sabbath day gathered by the side of a river about a mile and a half outside the city gate. And on the Sabbath day, that's where Paul and company gathered. Probably all four of these men were involved in the teaching. You notice that Paul sat down and taught, and Lydia singled out from the other women. By the way, it was common in the synagogues that the teaching rabbi would sit while teaching. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus stood and read from the Old Testament prophecies, the readings of the Scripture in the synagogue, and then Luke says he sat down and taught them. That was the traditional form of teaching in the synagogue. What would you do some Sunday morning? If you walked in to the auditorium of the church here, and instead of the pulpit, there was a small table and a chair behind it, and Rick and I came up and sat down and preached our sermon. For some of us who get a little too animated for our own good when we're preaching, it would have to cramp our style and we'd have to modify our style a little. The word used for Paul speaking here, and the others as well, to Lydia, is not the typical word translated gospel or preach in the New Testament. It's laleo. It identifies casual conversation. Probably what Paul and the others were doing here was an engaged and specific dialogue about the gospel and about the word of God in Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic Old Testament prophecies. Nonetheless, the word was attended with great power, and Lydia responded to the word preached. She responded by believing it and engaging her mind. She responded by being baptized. You show your faith in God by your baptism. You can talk about your faith in God without baptism, but you only show it when you're willing to go through the water to make a public statement that you believe the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and that He is the only remedy for your sins. She, after her baptism, encourages these men to stay in her home. There weren't a lot of Holiday Inns or Motel 6s in the world at that time. Public accommodations were quite grim and scarce. So it was a welcomed place for them to stay. The second person we encounter is a little more dramatic. There's a young woman who is, according to the language, possessed with a spirit of divination. This is in verse 16. The word divination is translated from the Greek word which means python. There were some intense traditions in the Greek religion of the day that associated a python snake with the pagan religion of the Jews, in particular with the ability by the priestesses or people in this religion to foretell the future. And Acts says that this woman was possessed of a spirit of divination. I don't understand all about demon possession in the New Testament. I don't deny it, and I do not believe, as some who deny the essential verbal inspiration of Scripture, I do not believe that it merely was a superstitious way of referring to mental illness. When my Bible says someone was demon possessed, I believe my Bible. People today talk about this an awful lot and talk about demon possession today. And there's always this nagging question, can a believer in Christ be demon possessed? I suggest not. And I suggest not for one simple Bible verse. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, then he can guard your heart, and you don't have to run around all your lifetime in morbid fear of a demon possessing you, because the one who stands guard in your heart, who indwells you, is greater than any demon in the world. So don't worry about the demons getting into your world. They can create a lot of problems, but as someone has said, Satan today is a vanquished and defeated enemy. He's still engaging in insurrective warfare and skirmishes, but he's vanquished and defeated. And you can celebrate that victory every day you live. This is an interesting facet of the lesson. This woman is under the spirit of a demonic spirit, but she speaks the truth. Everything she says in this context is right on. It's exactly correct. These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Anything wrong with that? Then I ask you the question, why did Paul become so angry and upset that she daily, as they probably went back and forth between the city and the place of prayer or some other place of gathering where they were teaching people the Word of God, why did he become so upset? I don't think he liked the source of the publicity. And it raises a rather challenging question for us. How does God view our personal confessions of faith in him, even when we say the truth without compromise, if our life does not correspond to what we say? Do you think God approves of that? I doubt it. Well, we've gone from a rich, sophisticated merchant lady to a demon-possessed young woman who has the demon thrown out and her frame of mind and correct perspective restored. And the most stink, and probably the most dramatic, of the three people in the lesson follows. And yet, we can't get to the Philippian jailer unless we go through these other two people. The men who were controlling this young woman were making a living by her. What if I walked up to you after church and said, Cherie, this Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, you're going to receive a phone call, and it's going to be the biggest balloon contract you ever had, and you're going to make $50,000 before you finish that transaction. She says, okay, where do I spend it, right? Boy, am I going to fix up the house and pay the bills and buy some things that I really need? And then Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, the phone rings, and it happens. Ooh. And then
I woke up and say, okay, Cherie, I told you it was going to happen. How much is it worth to you that I prepared you for this? Pay up, give me my share.
These people were making good money out of this young woman. And when their financial resources were cut right down at the base and no longer could they use her to make money, they didn't like it. Get to a person's pocketbook and you'll get to his temper in a hurry. They complained to the authorities. They're anti-Semitic. I don't know if they really were, but they were at this moment because they were doing anything to get Paul and his company in big trouble. These are cantankerous Jews who stir up trouble and teach things contrary to our traditions. The authorities arrest the men, beat them severely, and throw them in prison. Now, Paul and Silas, by biblical account, are Roman citizens. What just happened to them was illegal. Roman law protected them from this kind of treatment. They weren't asked if they were Roman citizens. They were just grabbed in front of the mob and beaten and thrown in jail. They turn these men over to the jailer. His full-time occupation is managing the jail. There's a jail full of people there. He not only locks them up in jail, he puts them in stocks. And by the way, typically in ancient jails, if you were such a hardened criminal that you were put in stocks where your legs and arms were chained, you've seen the cartoon caricatures of men being stretched on a wall just as far and uncomfortably as they could. That's just they probably weren't stretched on the wall, but they were probably stretched out on the floor. So their legs would be stretched apart to the point of pain, and their arms would be stretched out. It was not a comfortable situation. How'd you react if somebody put you in that situation because you were doing exactly what God told you to do? Would you want to renegotiate your contract with God? And I don't know about you folks, but I'm worried about something when the world is not going in step with my way of viewing things. I wake up in the middle of the night and I wrestle with the problem. Do you do that? And it's interesting, in the middle of the night when you can't sleep and there's, your spouse is not there to talk to. Well, if you value your life, your spouse is not there to talk to. Don't wake me up in the middle of the night. Talk about it in the morning. What are you going to be doing at midnight? You're going to be your bluest, most depressed, most discouraged, most disheartened. In the middle of the night, the problems you face during the day look worse. You think of the most dramatic and black of alternatives and the outcome of them, and your emotions are reacting as if that had already happened. Have you been there? Have you been with me on this venture in the middle of the night? Can you do anything in the world but sleep? You may be just torn apart tomorrow morning when you wake up, but it's not nearly as bad as it was at midnight. For me, it's about 2 a.m., but it's still just miserable. Huh. There's something different about this lesson. You know what Paul and Silas were doing at midnight? They were praying and singing praises to God. This isn't the quiet prayer where you just close your eyes and say, Lord, I am in big trouble. Would you please help me? And doing it beneath your breath or not even saying it out loud. It's interesting. The passage specifically says all the other prisoners heard them. They were praying out loud. They were singing praise to God out loud at midnight. I don't know about most prisons, but I suspect most prisons, the people who are there, would not be very thrilled about being awakened to prayer and singing praises to God in the middle of the night. But God's at work here. There's something powerful going on here. And do you know the one person, according to the passage, who was not awake and who didn't hear what was going on? The jailer. He's sound asleep. He's not awake. He's not hearing this. God, don't say God doesn't respond to prayer.
At midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. This is not a normal earthquake. This is a supernatural earthquake. There's not anything said. They may have felt the earthquake elsewhere in the city, but inside the jail, every door snaps open, and all the shackles that had these men's arms and legs bound were unlocked, and they're loose. They're sitting there free as birds. They can get up and walk out, every one of them, and there's one jailer and a few attendants. There are some attendants. He calls for a flame and a torch, and he had some attendants, but not that many. I mean, you don't have to guard a prison in the middle of the night with that many soldiers or guards when all the doors are locked and most of the prisoners are shackled and locked up inside the cell. There's a passage here that is quoted and used so often in preaching, and it is so isolated from the context, I have to walk barefoot through it to help you understand just what's going on here. According to Roman law, a prison guard who allows a prisoner to escape is immediately on the spot required to pay the sentence the law had imposed upon the prisoner he let go. If you're in prison and you're under the death penalty and you let that man go free, what's going to happen? You're going to die. What in the world will happen to a man who is given the authority over a whole prison, and everyone in the whole prison escapes? There's no way this man can escape with his life. Look at verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep. So we now know that he didn't hear prayer and praise. He's sound asleep. He's snoring. He's giving musical accompaniment in the background while Paul and Silas are singing praises to God and praying. And seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. Folks, this didn't happen in church on Sunday morning. This didn't happen to someone who's been hearing the gospel preached for the last 6 months, and whose whole orientation for being in church is to hear more about the gospel. This man is a Greek or Roman, probably retired soldier. That was common, that the retired soldiers would be assigned prison duty in their retirement, paid for it, and they could settle down and have a family. He hasn't been at church. He's been on the job. He went to sleep on the job, and he woke up to the earthquake, and he looks, and the first thing he sees is every cell door in the prison is wide open. And what does he assume? It's dark in there. Something happened, the cells were opened, and all my prisoners are gone. He goes from sound sleep to morbid suicidal fear. He's ready to commit suicide. He'd rather die at his own hands than be interrogated, humiliated, and executed by the Romans. And this is a pretty desperate situation. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Now listen. Take an Alcatraz of 50 years ago or so. Hardened criminals. Open all the cells. Disable all the guards. And announce on the public address system that there's a ferry at the dock ready to go to San Francisco Harbor. And then about 30 minutes later, the guards say, "Where are the prisoners?" You know where they are. They're on the ferry. They're out. This man sees it. He thinks they're all gone. Paul says, don't commit suicide. Don't do yourself any harm. Every prisoner is still here. It's circumstantial. But I ask you, does this give some indication that perhaps what Paul and Barnabas were praying and singing did have some moral effect on the prisoners themselves? Most prisoners would, the minute they see the door open, they're out there, they're out running the javelin thrower. They are on the road, burning up asphalt, going as hard as they can go. They're there. They're not going anywhere. Something supernatural is going on here. We're all here.
Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. You go from morbid fear of life, ready to commit suicide, to possibly a greater fear of life. He's trembling. This is let's suppose it's a retired soldier. He's been in the heat of battle. He has killed people with the sword and the spear. He's seen his own comrades fall. Maybe he's been wounded in battle. He's a hardened soldier, and you know, he's so frightened. He's shaking. He's trembling with fear. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, be honest with the context. This is not church after an altar call. This is not church after a sermon. This is not a religious man or a man in the process of deciding what he believes about God. This is a soldier on the job and scared out of his wits at the events that have gone on this night. The Greek word translated saved can mean saved, protected, preserved, healed. And it doesn't always apply in the same way. People in church who stereotype their thinking to church try to make every appearance of the word saved in the Bible mean this is how you get to heaven when you die. And it just doesn't fit all the passages in the Bible. I don't think it fits this one, to be honest. Do you mean to tell me that based on Paul's teaching to Timothy about the role of women teaching in the church and teaching in the home, that a woman who can't have babies and who dies childless will die and go to hell because she can't be saved in childbearing? That's what the Bible says. She's saved in childbearing. Does that mean she's going to hell if she can't have babies? See, the preacher, that's ridiculous. Yes, that's my point. You know, when you look at the word saved in the Bible, ask yourself some simple, rational questions. Saved from what? It's sort of irritating when people walk up to you and they're trying to use this line as an open door to witness to you, but they say, "Are you saved?" And I resist the urge to say, "From what? To what? What are you talking about? Give me some context. Tell me what you're talking about." This man didn't hear the gospel. He didn't hear the prayers. He didn't hear the praise. He was sound asleep and snoring. He thinks the prisoners he is charged to protect and keep are escaped. He thinks if they have escaped, he is going to be killed by his superiors. He's ready to commit suicide. Even though he knows all the prisoners are there, they can walk out and he doesn't have enough guards to keep it from happening. He's still in big trouble. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Do you think at that moment in his mind he was thinking, "What must I do to go to heaven?" I think not. I have to go to authorities who know more about the Greek language than I, but I spend a bit of time with them, and I try to go to authorities that are respected and you can count on. The Greek language is very different than the English language, not only in the sound and the definition of the words, but in the syntax of the language, the way sentences are put together. There's an interesting phenomenon in the Greek language. The point you want to emphasize, be it verb or noun or adjective, the focal point of your sentence always is the words, is framed by the words that begin the sentence. So when you're reading it, if you could read New Testament Greek, the beginning of the sentence frames the emphatic statement of the sentence, and then other things describe and pattern out after that. I can't read you the words, but this is the word order in English of the Greek sentence that this man asked of Paul and Silas. "What me it is necessary to do that I might be delivered?" What are the first two words that frame the emphasis of the question? What me? I'm in trouble. I want to get off the hook and out of trouble. What can I do? What for me to do to be delivered from this predicament? He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about getting out of the trouble he's in. Now, do not devalue the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not isolate the gospel from your ordinary daily life. Someone would say, well, what in the world does faith in Christ have to do with the jailer's predicament? It has everything to do with it. What does faith in Christ have to do with you when you get up in the morning and get dressed and go to work or do whatever your daily chores require? It has everything to do. You see, that's what faith in Christ means. It integrates Christ in your life where you live. It has everything to do with everything you do. And whatever you do, whether you do balloon jobs, whether you teach children, whatever you do, faith in Christ makes you do it better and find joy in serving God in the doing of it. Everything. Now, the next step is this man takes Paul and his company out of the prison to his home, washes their wounds, feeds them food, and they preach the gospel to him. Now he's beginning to get a spiritual context to his situation in life. And he's baptized, and immediately upon baptism, he is ministering to the men whom just that night before he was keeping with contempt in prison. Does that spell out a story for us? From a me-centered, what can I do to get out of my tight, out of my predicament? The world centers around me. What can I do to have it on easy street and to escape hardship and difficulty? This man, at the risk of his job and his life, is now ministering to the very prisoners he was charged to keep in prison. It's interesting. There are several "and your house" passages in the book of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus and your house. This man's family was in no danger other than the loss of a husband and a father by the dereliction of duty and the loss of prisoners. But you see, when Paul began to teach him about Jesus, he said, you are in danger of losing your life under the natural circumstance you found yourself in tonight. But I'm showing you a way of life and a worldview that incorporates God and will not just deliver you from suicidal fear, but it will have a saving, purging, purifying, enriching effect on every member of your family and household. It'll melt down to them, and it'll bless them. And the same thing I'm saying to you as an individual, I'm saying to those in your house who are adults and who can understand and believe the same thing I'm telling you. There's no surrogate baptism in the book of Acts for parents being baptized for their children. It doesn't exist. Because in this case, which is used often by those who believe in having infants baptized, and they inherit the faith of the parents until they can exercise their own. You know what this text says? Your house has to believe the same way you do. Is that what it says? And he preached to them, and they believed, and they did receive the same blessing. Infants can't do that. It doesn't teach infant salvation. It teaches the blossoming, spreading effect of Christianity when it's really practiced by those who hear the gospel. This lesson can teach us a lot today. First of all, don't stereotype God's family. We say theologically, we believe God has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people under heaven. But what do we think in our minds? But most of them are white, middle-class Americans. Wrong. The sophisticated Lady Lydia was one of God's children. The demon-possessed young woman was equally one of God's elect. And a retired Roman soldier and jailer was equally one of God's children.
See, this puts handles and reality to the theological issue that God does have a people everywhere. They're not all our stereotype. They don't all belong to our class. God is bigger than our class, and He has His people everywhere, and they don't all look like us. Three different, very diverse individuals, one God and one gospel. It's big enough for them all. And there's a challenge. You've heard it before, and I'm going to play the same string, the same tune all over again. If you want to be an effective witness to your faith in Christ, to people around you who are not equally influenced by it as you, go to them in their world where they are and witness to them there. So Lydia, who was a God worshiper according to the Jewish tradition, Paul goes to the place of prayer and sits with her as a rabbi would do and teaches her from the Old Testament scriptures, but brings her to the fact that Christ is the Messiah taught and presented in the Old Testament scriptures. To the demon-possessed woman, he commands the demon to leave her by the power of God and restores her mind. And to the Philippian jailer, he talks to the jailer where he is in the jail for fear of his life and brings him to the place of security and faith in Christ. Don't try to grab people by the hair of the head and bring them into your world with your theological jargon and terms that they don't understand. Go into their world, meet them where they are, and teach them where they are in their world about Christ, and then bring them to faith in Christ where they should be. How well pleased is God with our life? Preacher's done stopped preaching and gone to meddling, hasn't he? We're not demon-possessed. We don't have the spirit of a python. And I'm not preaching to snakes. I'm not going to denigrate you by suggesting as much. But here's the issue. If we spend our life paying lip service to our faith, but then in fact, in our life, time after time after time after time, we keep repeating the same mistakes, keep doing the same things wrong. Oh, we confess. We confess. And we confess, and we confess. But we keep repeating the mistake. We can have pure orthodox faith and articulate every point of theology correctly. But is God pleased when there's no fruit that grows out of and shows more than confession, but shows repentance from sin? And a progression of repentance, and a progression, an increase in godliness in our life that is higher and closer to God than our life was 6, 12, or 18 months ago. Is God pleased with orthodox confessions that keep confessing and confessing and confessing, but never repenting and repenting and repenting? I think not. And it challenges each of us that our life will bear the fruit, not just of faith, but of repentant faith, of transforming faith, of life-changing faith. Was Lydia, the Python lady, or the jailer the same after the events of this day as they were before? No. No. We couldn't. Whatever we think about this chapter, we could not think they were the same afterwards. So why should we think that we can be the same today and tomorrow as we've been all our life and please God? This faith, I don't mean you were a robber or a liar or a thief yesterday, but in the little things that you do in your life that conscience convicts you to be wrong and to need confession and repentance,
What happens if you don't deal with them? Does that please God? No. If these three people were transformed in one day by faith in Christ, what should happen to those of us who have lived for years, most of us for most of our life, under the influence of faith in Christ? Are we not challenged to do better, to grow stronger in our faith, to trust God more? The alternatives might bring us to suicidal fear, but trust in God can work even there, as it did with the jailer. God bless us, not just to confess Christ or to confess our sins, but to show by life, transformed by the grace of God, our faith in Christ by the walk that we walk. God bless you.